Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, pulpit supplemental, webcast, YouTube cast, podcast, sermon audio cast. It's just a whole bunch of different kinds of casts. You can watch us on YouTube or just subscribe to our church's podcast, our sermon audio feed. I actually figured out how to, it's actually pretty easy to make it show up as a podcast. So all the sermons that are preached here at the church and all these programs, the podcasts show up in our sermon audio feed too, not just on YouTube. So welcome to the program today, and I'd like to continue on reading Robert Raymond, his excellent, excellent section of his A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith, which of course is out of print. It's available on Kindle. That's primarily how I read it. But I was able to find two very nice used copies of the second edition of Robert Raymond's New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith, and I was able to give one to my future son-in-law and to my eldest son. So I was really excited about that, and I told them when they opened those gifts on Christmas that they needed to take extra special good care, because it's hard to find these in good shape, and they are so excellent. The stuff that's in them is so excellent, especially on the plan of salvation. Robert Raymond's section on decrees, when I first got the book back when it was published in 1999, boy, that really helped me understand just the whole lapsarian controversy and all that, you know, infra sub versus supra lapsarian, all that stuff. As far as God's decrees, Raymond's section on God's decrees is especially good because he deals directly with Clark Pinnock and the rise of open theism and some of the stuff that was going on with that and Arminianism and things like that, and really just blows up all of the objections biblically and does a great job with that. But today I wanted to press on with Raymond's Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith. I'm pretty sure I know where I left off here. It's been a little while since I've done a program. We went to Cincinnati and had a good visit with my mom and dad, and I have an older sister and her family, and it was good to see them and my wife's family, and et cetera. But it's always a big deal when you take a family of 12 300 miles away to Cincinnati, because we have to take three cars now to get everybody there. Yes, my airport shuttle, my Dodge Sprinter, 10-passenger, it doesn't hold everybody. Plus my future son-in-law, my daughter's fiance came with us, and thankfully he still wants to be part of the family after that, so that's encouraging. All right, so I'd like to press on here with Robert Raymond under the heading here, Justification's Character as a Legal Judgment. Now, before I start reading this, I wanted to share, I remember I was thinking about this earlier today. There's a young guy here that comes to the church here. He's actually a member of a different church, but he's been listening to my sermon audio feed for some time, and he sends me emails and asks really good questions. He's probably in his early 20s, really, really bright young guy. Like, when I see someone who really has a heart for God and loves the Bible and loves theology and really loves the gospel, it's always really, really encouraging. It's a lot like Tim and Carlos. It really warms my soul and gives me hope for the future. But this guy is like that too. And he's listened to a lot of the Piper stuff. He wasn't quite sure what to make of Piper, but then he listened to some of the programs I've done on Piper and says, okay, I definitely see it. Justification is not a two-stage thing. And he sent me an email and asked a really good question. He said, do you know of any Reformed theologians who specifically describe the doctrine of justification as the eschatological verdict, the way that you describe it? And the simple fact is that they all treat it that way, but they don't really describe it that way. And the reason for that is justification, as it's presented to us in Scripture, the only way that it's presented to us is as the changing, the permanent changing of our final verdict before God, before the law of God. And so, because that's the only way it is presented, it's not like you're going to have presentations in Scripture or necessarily even in Reformed theologies that are going to describe it in the kind of ways that heresy requires us to describe it. You know, for example, the doctrine of God. Historically, if you've ever read any good treatises about the First Nicene Council in 325 AD, where they address the issue of the full deity of Christ, they had to come up with a word that the bad guys could not affirm, and it took a long time. Because listen, one of the things I've emphasized on my podcast here, and this is so important because of everything going on with Doug Wilson and John Piper and just Federal Vision heresy and all the other nonsense that's going on today. False teachers and heretics and bad guys will use biblical terminology. And in fact, if they know how the audiences that they want to be accepted as orthodox, and if they know how they formulate things, they will formulate it exactly the way they're supposed to, all the while really believing something else. That's happened over and over and over again throughout church history. The heretics and false teachers, they will quote even the same passages of the Bible that the good guys quote and say that they believe them. And the thing that made the Arians, the people that denied the deity of Christ, so slimy and so slippery is they would say, yeah, we believe in the deity of Christ. I mean, LDS missionaries, Mormon missionaries will tell you, Mormon apologists, we believe in the divinity of Christ. In fact, I remember Van Hale, that apologist, when he debated Walter Martin, you know, long time ago, said that the passages that teach the deity of Christ in Mormon scripture and LDS scripture outnumber the ones in the Bible 10 to 1. And he's right. Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, and the Book of Mormon describe Jesus as the eternal God over and over and over and over and over again. The problem, of course, is what they mean by God is not what the Bible means by God. The way that they use their terms, the definition of every single word they're using has changed. And so it doesn't matter if people are willing to quote the Bible or even quote our confessions, quote the Westminster Standards, quote the larger and shorter catechism on justification. It doesn't matter. You have to keep pressing and pressing. You have to dig and dig and dig and dig until you find out what they're really saying, what they're really believing. It takes a lot of work. People who use subtlety of speech, which is what Romans 16, 17 through 20 is talking about, when it says that they use smooth words of flattery. They try to make false doctrine sound correct. The Arian party, the people that denied the full deity of Jesus Christ and did not believe that Jesus was of the same substance as the Father, that word substance has emerged historically as, you know, what you would call a shibboleth. Remember the story where in the book of Judges, they would ask individuals to say shibboleth, and if they couldn't say it correctly, they knew that they were lying about where they were from and they'd get killed. It's emerged as a shibboleth. The word substance is a hugely important word, not because it's a biblical term, but because at the First Nicene Council, people were talking, and no one knows for sure. As I understand that the histories, I've read, you know, Kenneth Scott La Tourette and Justo Gonzalez and Philip Schaff and Bruce Shelley's really nice introduction, R.B. Kuyper and some other church historians. As I understand it, no one knows for sure who suggested the use of the term homoousios, same substance, but that term became extraordinarily important because it enabled the Orthodox, the good guys, to define the doctrine in such a way that the bad guys backed away from it and wouldn't sign it. Because they would say, do you believe Jesus is God? Yes, of course we believe he's God. So you believe he's Yahweh? Yes, he's Yahweh. So you believe he's God in the fullest sense of the term? Yes, in the fullest sense of the term. Do you believe that he's the same substance as the Father? That God the Son, Jesus Christ, is of the same substance or essence, the same ousia as the Father? And that's where they backed away. And that's where the Orthodox knew, that's the term we got to use. Because that communicates really what we're trying to say. And the bad guys are trying to use the Bible, but this term forces the cockroaches to scatter. Okay, it's the same thing here. Sola fide is not a scriptural phrase. Neither is sola scriptura. None of them are. Now, sola fide, faith alone, or belief alone, that is what faith apart from works, or faith apart from observing the law, to the one not working but believing, that is what those phrases mean. That we're justified by believing the gospel and not by anything that we do, not by any kind of subjective transformation in us. So this young guy was asking, does the Bible or do any Reformed theologians have sections of their theologies that address the issue of justification being the eschatological, the final verdict at the final day? And I pointed back, I replied back to him and said, no, but if you read Burkhoff and Raymond and Robert Dabney and really all the standard works, the Hodges and Warfield and the really great Reformed theologians, Calvin, there's really no need to speak of it that way, because what else is the doctrine referring to? What is it that Jesus is suffering on the cross? It is the full force of the judicially applied wrath of God by our having broken the covenant of works or the law of God. And so it's nothing other than the eschatological. There's no need to describe it that way. The term eschatological simply referring to the final verdict, what Robert Raymond here calls the final assize. He uses the word assize, A-S-S-I-Z-E. I had to look it up. It means a court that formerly sat at intervals in each county of England and Wales to administer the civil and criminal law. 1972, the civil jurisdiction of assizes was transferred to the High Court and the criminal jurisdiction to the Crown Court. So the final court, the final day of judgment, what some call the Bema judgment, the Bema seat, where all human beings that have ever lived in the entire history of mankind are resurrected and brought forward to hear their final verdict. Those who are in Christ, as our confession teaches, as Scripture teaches us, have already been declared righteous. They will be openly acknowledged and acquitted. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only because of the righteousness of Christ and his work for us. So there's no need for us to find a specific treatment of justification being the eschatological verdict, because it's nothing other than that. That's all it ever has been. It's not like, well, you have this initial step of called justification. Justification is the whole thing. Justification is you are accepted before the law of God once and forever. That verdict can never be changed or undone or anything like that. So now Raymond is going to contrast the biblical doctrine of justification with Roman Catholic heresy on justification, where they see justification as a process, as a multi-step process of moral transformation. So in that sense, he is going to contrast it by pointing out it is a one-time declaration. It's not a two-step thing. It's not like initial justification by faith alone and then final salvation by fruit or anything like that. So justification, its character as a legal judgment, he says here. He says, the primary Old Testament word group dealing with justification comes from the verb root tzedakah. That's the Hebrew term for righteousness. The New Testament word group comes from the verb dikaiao. Okay, so those are the key terms. What's amazing about that, though, is like when you have the opportunity to study the languages, if you ever do get the chance to do that, I always felt like it really was incumbent upon me to make the most of that opportunity. I actually had a professor who told us, God is going to hold you accountable for the fact that you were given really good instruction from really good books like by Bill Mounce and Daniel Wallace and Miles Van Pelt and Gary Pratico on Hebrew. I also read Jacob Weingreen's book on Hebrew. God is going to hold you accountable for having had all this good instruction, whether you made use of it or not. Because the fact is, the statistics are 85% of seminary graduates will never use their Greek or Hebrew. And that's a shame. One of the historians of Christian theology, like Alistair McGrath in his book Justitia Dei and others have pointed out, the reason that Augustine is, he's awesome, he's great, and he sees the gospel so clearly, but he doesn't get all the way there. He's not as refined as he should be because he didn't know the languages. He did most of his theologizing based on Latin. The guy knew nothing about Hebrew and barely knew any Greek. And in fact, if you read the Confessions of Augustine, he says in there how much he hated studying Greek. And I remember thinking, reading that, and then I read McGrath and was kind of like, you need to really try to learn these languages. Like, it's not okay to just kind of, you know, get a decent grade and move on from it. You need to stay sharp with them, which means you got to review. You got to review vocabulary. You got to try to translate the passages yourself and everything else, because so many of the theological problems that plagued the church for a long time were based on bad translations. The Latin term justificare, to make righteous, that's the term that Jerome used to translate dikaiao. Justificare does not mean the same thing that dikaiao means. It doesn't. To make righteous is not the same as to declare righteous. And that's what what the Old Testament tzedakah and the New Testament dikaiao, that's what they mean. They mean to declare or pronounce righteous. Now, I'm not saying that, if you have a concordance and you can pronounce Greek and Hebrew words, that therefore you know the languages. That's not true either. A little knowledge of Greek, a little knowledge of Hebrew can be a very dangerous thing. And you'll hear people make the most egregious errors based on a little knowledge of Greek. For example, I have a book over there, a signed copy of it. It's the worst book in my library. It's even worse than the Federal Vision books. It's by a guy named Doug Sayers. It's called Chosen or Not, and it is an anti-Calvinist screed. That's all it is. It is an emotional rant for like 400 pages, filled with redundancy. If he had an editor, the book would be a tenth of the size that it is. And he makes the most egregious errors in his exegesis. I mean, it is a workbook on how not to do exegesis. And it was his, you know, his project for like 15 years. And we actually met before he self-published it. And I said, dude, you should not publish this book. Well, why not? And this guy's old enough to be my dad. We sat there at Longhorn Steakhouse. I said, I hate to put it this way, but you are not competent to address this topic. You have no idea what you're talking about. You don't know anything about exegesis, anything about the original languages of Scripture. This is a guy who makes the argument. Well, Paul says that we might be justified by faith. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ, from Galatians 2:16. And I'm like, okay, that's that's a henna plus a subjunctive mood clause. A henna clause. Henna, the little particle henna, that or so that or in order that, plus a subjunctive mood is a purpose clause, grammatically and syntactically. That's why the bare subjunctive, yes, you translate it as may or might when you translate it. But if it's part of a phrase, henna plus a subjunctive, it becomes a purpose or purpose result clause. You can read about that in Daniel Wallace's exegetical syntax of the New Testament. And that's a basic thing. You learn that in second year Greek. And so it's not like, well, you have to be an elitist to really understand the Bible. No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying you have to know Greek to know the Bible or to understand anything in it. But I am saying, if you're going to write a book where you're going to pretend to address stuff on a very detailed technical level, you do need to know what you're talking about. And it's not okay to make those kinds of errors in handling the biblical text. It's totally wrong. And he looked over at me and said, you're just an arrogant elitist. And I responded right back to him. And I said, no, I think the Bible needs to be respected. I think the Bible should be handled with care. It should be handled with respect. So that you don't make these kinds of silly errors because of things that you don't want to be true. Okay, so that's all I'm saying here about the languages. You don't need to know the languages. Our English Bibles are wonderful achievements of scholarship. They really are. The ones that are done by committees of scholars, they're great. They're great translations. The New American Standard, the King James Bible, the New King James, the ESV. You know, there's others that are really just outstanding translations. And you don't need to know the languages. But if you're going to address things on a real detailed technical level and publish, if you're going to pretend to address it on that level, you need to know something about what you're talking about. Okay. Continuing on with Raymond. Man, we got through one sentence so far, and we're 18 minutes in. New Testament word, or excuse me, Murray, just speaking of John Murray, Murray demonstrates that, quote, there is a pervasive use of the forensic signification of the root saraka in the Cal, Hifiel, and Piel stems, and the one instance in the Hithpiel is not essentially different. Excuse me. Now, you don't need to, if you've never studied Hebrew, Hebrew verbs are really weird. There's conventions in Hebrew verbs that we don't have any parallels to at all in English. I still remember it was chapter 12 of Pratico and Van Pelt reading about stems and going, wow, okay, well, at least 66% of all verbs are in the Cal stem, that's spelled Q-A-L. And then you have the Hifiel, the Nifal, P-L. They tend to be, the Nifal stem tends to make a verb passive. P-L makes it more intense. See, in English, we just have like a bazillion words that describe things. If we want to say something, you know, bumped something. If someone said, yeah, my car bumped into another car, you'd probably think, eh, you probably weren't growing that fast. If you said, my car smashed another car, that would be, you'd probably think, eh, it's probably going a lot faster. In Hebrew, you just have one word to strike, and it's inflected into different stems to make it either passive or more intense. You know, the PL stem tends to make things more intense. Of course, but even that's not really a hard, fast rule. You have to, like, learn all this stuff, and it's pretty harrowing stuff. But anyway, so don't be thrown off by Murray's pointing out the Cal Hifiel PL and the Hithpiel stems there. verbs in Hebrew have stems that they're inflected into, and you have to learn all about that stuff, and it makes it really fun because we don't have things like that in Western English languages and languages that we're used to. Okay, and that the same is true of dikaiō in both the Septuagint, that's the Greek Old Testament translation, and the New Testament. Leon Morris points out that the verbs ending in iao refer to moral qualities have a referring to moral qualities have a declarative sense. They do not mean to make. Okay, so a-o at the end, like dikaiō, like the verb, has a declarative quality, not a subjective one. Okay, that's very important because everything I just explained right here, Augustine had no idea. He did, because he knew nothing about the languages, essentially. And so he would not have known those kinds of things. Now, breaking from the quotation here, for example, the term, the verb for sanctify, hagiadzo, when you see adzo, that tends to refer more to a subjective thing, but a-o is declarative. Okay, that justification is an objective forensic legal judgment, as opposed to a subjective transformation, is evidenced first by the meaning of the term itself in the following context. I was going to give a number of citations from the Old Testament where you see the term justify used in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 25:1. If there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Okay, now that's right. The judge is supposed to justify the righteous. Meaning not make him morally righteous, but declare him to be the righteous party in the case, in the court case. Okay? And he shall condemn the wicked. Now, when the judge does that, he is in no way subjectively changing the moral character of the individuals that have those things pronounced about them. If a defendant stands up to hear his verdict and the judge pronounces him justified, not guilty, that verdict does not change the character of the defendant. See, justification is a legal verdict. This is why when we say justification is by faith alone, we're really protecting what the word justified actually means. Okay? I can't be justified on the by the good works that I do. I can't be justified and declared righteous based on the good works that I do or my moral character, because I will always be sinful. Even as a regenerate person, I will always be sinful. So it has to be done upon the basis of something other than my own righteousness, namely Christ's righteousness. And my works can in no way be instruments in my justification. Faith is the only instrument in our justification. Real quick, I want to point out again here, Doug Wilson claims that he believes the Westminster Confession. He doesn't believe it because he teaches that works are instruments in our justification, and that what James chapter 2 is referring to when it says, "You see then that by works a man is justified and not by faith only," that is referring to his forensic legal justification before God. Now, the Westminster Confession, 11.2, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. So when someone says, "Yeah, we believe in sola fide, and works are instruments in our justification," the question, do they really believe in sola fide? No, they don't. But they say they do. I know, but they don't. If they say that works are instruments, they do not believe in sola fide. Okay, continuing on here with Raymond. Okay, in justifying the righteous man, the judges were not making the man righteous. Rather, they were declaring him to be what the evidence presented in the case demanded, and what he, in fact, was. See the point? The verdict rendered by the judge doesn't change the man. It doesn't make him morally righteous. It only changes his legal status. Job 32:2. According to Elihu, Job justified himself before God. In Elihu's opinion, Job was arguing his innocence before God, that is, declaring himself righteous before God. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Now, this is obviously a proverb, directed toward the judges of the land. That judge who, for bribe, declared the wicked man to be righteous or the righteous man to be guilty, provoked the Lord to anger. See, one of the things, and Raymond doesn't bring it out here, but Proverbs 17:15, the person who justifies the wicked is an abomination. And yet, what does Romans 4:5 say? But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the wicked. God justifies the wicked. But scripture teaches that if you justify the wicked, you're an abomination. You're toeva. You're an abomination to God. So how can God do that then? How can God justify the wicked while they're still wicked? Imputation. The righteousness of Christ, that gift, is credited to the account of the believing sinner. Romans 4:6, just as David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. God imputes righteousness apart from works. Listen to that. Just as David speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Okay? Okay. Ton makarizman. The blessedness to anthropu of the man, ho, to whom, hafeas lagizatai, God imputes, dikaiosunein choris ergon, righteousness without or apart from works. And that passage is pretty unassailable. You can't say, well, he's only talking about Pharisaic works, or works of law, like ceremonial works. That's not what it says. To whom God imputes righteousness without works, apart from works. Ho hafeas lagizatai dikaiosunein choris ergon. To whom God imputes righteousness without works. Our works are not, cannot be instruments in our justification. And if you say that they are, you are a heretic. Oh, you just call everybody a heretic that disagrees with you. No, if you get the gospel wrong, you're a heretic. If you have errors that are fatal to the gospel, that's heresy. Differences in eschatology? No. Differences in the mode of baptism? No. Subtle differences about other things that are not essential to the faith? Those aren't heresies. But this is heresy. If someone thinks that their works are instruments in their justification, they don't understand Christianity at all. They don't get it. Okay. Luke 7:29. They justified God. That is, they declared or acknowledged God to be just. They quite obviously did not make him so. Right. The people, the sinners, justified God. Meaning they pronounced him to be righteous. They weren't making him, they weren't morally transforming God. You see the point there? It's character as a legal pronouncement, as a legal judgment. That justification is an objective, forensic, or legal judgment, as opposed to a subjective transformation, is evidenced second by the fact that the antithesis of justification is invariably condemnation, which latter term is clearly a juridical or forensic determination. For example, they saw Deuteronomy 25:1. They shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. What's the opposite of to be justified? To be condemned. Paul is very clear about that. Romans 8:33. Who will bring a charge? Who will bring a legal charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? See how clear that is? It's character as a legal judgment. And this is not talking about, well, the initial step and then by works you do it. Like, this is the whole thing. You'll either be justified or condemned on the last day at the final judgment. You're either justified or condemned. Those that are justified because righteousness is imputed to them without works. Apart from works. Okay. Okay. 1 Kings 8:32. Judge your servants, condemning the wicked and justifying the righteous. Okay. Condemning the wicked, those who are guilty before the law. This is talking about, this is King Solomon's prayer that God would do this in terms of the civil sphere. Not that, you know, God would let good people into heaven and keep bad people out. That's not what he's saying at all. Contrary to what Peter Lightheart has tried to say, that based on 1 Kings 8:32, we should modify the Westminster Confession. Matthew 12:37, for by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Romans 5:16, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. See how justification and condemnation are contrasted with one another as polar opposites. Romans 8:33, God is the one who justifies, who is the one who condemns? That's what I just quoted. That justification is an objective forensic judgment as opposed to a subjective transformation is evidenced, third, by contextual considerations which place the act of justifying in the context of legal judgments. For example, Psalm 143, verse 2. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living shall be righteous, that is, shall be justified. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, that is, declared righteous in his sight. So, when whoever says good works are instruments of our justification, it is flatly rejected by the word of God. That by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Let's look at the Greek here. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Yeah, very clear. Wow. Wherefore, you know, diati ex ergon namu. Wherefore, by works of law, okay, u dikaiothesetai, no one shall be justified. No flesh, any flesh shall not be justified, is what it's saying. I mean, u dikaiothesetai pasa sarx, no flesh, no one living will be justified. Enopion altu, before him. For, through law, there's a post-positive, through diagar, namu, for through the law, epignosis, we gain knowledge of hamartias, our sin. For through law is the knowledge of sin. Okay? Works done in accordance with law. For works to be good works, they have to be done according to the law of God. Works done by humans will never, ever justify them before God. Pasa sarx, all flesh shall not be justified by works of law. What are works of law? That is not referring merely to ceremonial or dietary laws, or it is anything in the Decalogue, anything in the Ten Commandments, anything in the Old Testament, any works that a human being might do in obedience to any laws, ceremonial, moral, civil, whatever. No flesh shall be declared righteous before him. Enopion altu, before him. For through law is the knowledge of sin. The law can't help you. Good works, you can't do enough good works to get yourself justified before God. And if you think that you can, if you think that, no, viewed under the auspices of grace, my works will have congruent merit or something like that, you're just wrong. If you think that works are instruments in your justification or your final salvation or anything, you're lost. You're under the condemnation of God. You either trust in Christ alone or you're not going to be justified. You're not adopted as a child of God. You're deluded, just like ignorance from the Pilgrim's Progress. Okay. The biblical evidence makes it clear that justification is a juridical or forensic determination made by a judge. And I would just point out, and it's one of the clearest things that's in the Bible. It's one of the plainest teachings in Scripture. It really is. If you know what the words mean. Now, if the only translation of the Bible I had ever gotten a hold of translated every occurrence of dikaiō, of that whole family of terms, with make righteous, yeah, I bet there'd probably be some confusion there. But it's clear when you read Augustine, he is trusting only in Christ. He's not trusting that he's good enough to go to heaven, but it's a shame that he didn't know what these words in their original languages meant. Okay, the righteousness of justification. Now here, this is another vitally important section. It is extremely important. that a person know what righteousness they need to be relying on to get them into heaven. Says Raymond, some have construed the righteousness contemplated in justification as the psychic act of faith itself in Christ, and have insisted that Genesis 15:6 teaches this. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it, that is, his faith, to him as righteousness. He cross-references Romans 4:3. I've heard this too. From Federal Vision people, when it says faith is accounted for righteousness, because they think faith is obedience. Well, it's our obedience that's credited to us as righteousness, so we have to earn our justification by our faith, which is works. But that's obviously not what faith is. Faith is simply belief of the gospel. Faith is relying upon, receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, not our own. Not our own good works or anything like that. Raymond says, never is our faith act, however, represented in the New Testament as the ground or the cause or instrument of our righteousness. Or the cause of our righteousness. It is the instrument. It's the instrumental link to Christ. But it's never represented as the ground or the cause of our righteousness. If this were so, faith would become a meritorious work, an idea everywhere opposed by the Apostle Paul, who pits faith in Christ over against every human work. We are said to be justified by faith, Romans 3:28, Romans 5:2, by faith, with the preposition ek, with the genitive, by faith, and numerous passages cited here, through faith, dia, the preposition dia, through faith, upon faith, the preposition epi, with the genitive, and according to faith, kata, pistis, according to faith. But never are we said to be justified because of faith or on account of faith. In other words, the psychic act of faith or belief is not the righteousness of justification. That distinction the scriptures reverse for Christ's God righteousness alone. Faith in Christ is simply the regenerated sinner's saving response to God's effectual summons, by means of which the righteousness of Christ, the sole ground of justification, is imputed to him. John Murray observes this connection, quote, the consideration that appears more relevant than any other when interpreting the Genesis 15:6 formula is that the righteousness contemplated in justification is righteousness by faith in contrast with righteousness by works. And the emphasis falls to such an extent upon this fact that although it is a God righteousness, yet it is also, and with equal emphasis, a faith righteousness. In reality, these two features are correlative. It is the righteousness of God brought to bear upon us because it is by faith, and it is by faith that we become the beneficiaries of this righteousness because it is a God righteousness. So indispensable is this complementation in justification of the ungodly that the righteousness may be called the righteousness of God or the righteousness of faith, without in the least implying that faith sustains the same relation to this righteousness that God does. In like manner, in the formula of Genesis 15:6, faith can be regarded as that which is reckoned for righteousness without thereby implying that it sustains the same relation to justification as does the righteousness of God. The righteousness is a God righteousness, and it is a faith righteousness, but it is a God righteousness because it is of divine property. It is a faith righteousness because it is brought to bear upon us by faith. When faith is said to be imputed for righteousness, this variation of formula is warranted by the correlativity of righteousness and faith, and it is in terms of this correlativity that the formula is to be interpreted rather than in terms of equation. Okay, so what's he saying there? That faith is so associated with our justification that you can speak of the righteousness of faith, not saying that faith is righteousness, but rather it is the link that brings the righteousness of Christ to us. When a person believes on Jesus, that means that they cease trusting in anything in themselves or anything done in them or by them, and they are relying entirely and only upon Christ's righteousness and his cross work for the whole of their justification, for the whole of their salvation from the wrath of God. Now, Raymond continues here. Over against Rome's polemic that the righteousness of justification is to be construed in terms of sanctification and renewal of the inner man, and there he's quoting from the Council of Trent, that is, in terms of the Christians being inwardly made increasingly righteous through the impartation or infusion of sanctifying grace, stands the consentient biblical and Protestant insistence that the righteousness of justification is neither a righteousness which comes through any efforts on our part, nor a righteousness infused or generated in us by the Holy Spirit. Rather, the righteousness of justification, as we have already said, is the objective God-righteousness of Jesus Christ, which God the Father, in the very act of justifying the ungodly, imputes to him, thereby constituting him legally righteous in his sight, which constituting act, of course, no human judge can do when a guilty party stands before him. That the righteousness of justification is the God-righteousness of the divine Christ himself, which is imputed or reckoned to us the moment we place our confidence in him, is amply testified when the scriptures teach that we are justified, one, in Christ, in numerous passages cited, two, by Christ's death work, three, not by our own, but by the righteousness of God, four, by the righteousness and obedience of Christ, Romans 5:17-19. In short, the only ground of justification is the perfect God-righteousness of Christ that God the Father imputes to every sinner who places his confidence in the obedience and satisfaction of his Son. Said another way, the moment the sinner, through faith in Jesus Christ, turns away from every human resource and rests in Christ alone, the Father imputes his well-beloved Son's preceptive obedience to him and accepts him as righteous in his sight. And the sinner, now a Christian, may, and as far as his righteousness before God is concerned, he must sing thereafter in the words of Horatius Bonar, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace with them. No other work save thine. No other blood will do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. And then also with Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, listen to this. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay. Fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Man, that is just awesome. Awesome, awesome, awesome stuff. Justification is the once-for-all changing of my verdict before the final judgment of Almighty God to his law. I am justified before God's law, justified from the curse, on the basis of Christ's obedience and satisfaction. His obedience to that covenant of works, that broken covenant of works, and his satisfaction of the punishment, the full judicially applied punishment for my sins, in his death upon Calvary's cross. That is my only hope and my only comfort in life and in death. And that is what motivates godliness and good works. It's not initial justification by faith alone and then final salvation by fruit. It's you get into heaven by the blood and righteousness of Christ that you receive by belief alone. That's not antinomian, because every person justified by God in this way is made alive in Christ and will have a hunger and a desire for righteousness and will follow Jesus Christ. But they would never be so foolish as to have part of their trust in their fruit and the other part in Christ, because they are taught by God how to have their whole faith in Jesus Christ. And that never leads to licentiousness. And the legalists of our time and the heretics of our time do not understand that, and they never will understand that unless God makes them alive in Christ and justifies them by faith alone, too. Thanks for listening or for watching. This is is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.